You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
Let's go ahead and grab a seat. So I want to thank you guys for allowing me, even though you didn't have the choice, but allowing me to go visit my brother in the Portland area two weeks ago. I forgot to thank you guys last week for that, but I just wanted to thank you for that. I love that I'm part of a church that values family and values relationships. And I would ask for your continued prayers for my brother. It's not my story to share, so I'll keep it just there. With that said, you guys know that I love the book of John. No, not at all. None. Actually, we're not talking about John at all today, surprisingly. If there is a piece of scripture that I love more than John, it's James 3. So, we have to fly, because the potential for me going off on tangents and going over schedule is really high this morning, and I'm really committed to not doing that. So, with all that said, I want to jump right into James chapter 3, and I even cut out a bunch of introductory stuff just so we can get going. James 3, if you recall, we've talked about chiasm at the beginning of the sermon. This sermon series. We talked about it. I think we've talked about it every week. This week, we're going to look at a little bit more at chiasm. But what I want to remind you about is that in James, there are two chiasms. Chiasm number one, James chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2, acts as an introduction to everything, every major idea that James is going to cover. In chiasm number 2, everything mirrors itself, and at the middle of that chiasm is what we're going to be talking about today. Now, chiasms were used as a way of not just structuring literature, but also bringing your attention to something. And so whenever there's a chiasm, whatever is at the middle of that chiasm is one of the most vital, important messages that that writer is trying to convey. And for us this morning, we are dead center in that chiasm. And if you don't remember what chiasm is, or if you're just joining us this morning, chiasm is a way of structuring literature. There's one of two ways. Either they repeat ideas, ABC, ABC, for example, or they mirror ideas, so ABC, BA. And at the middle of the chiasm there, the center, point C, is what's of most vital importance. So we'll be looking at a chiasm this morning in the middle of James chapter 3 that is going to be of utmost importance to what James is trying to communicate. So with all that said, I'm just going to let you know, put your thinking caps on, take notes. We are going to be flying because I don't have enough time to cover everything I would love to cover, because I have 12 pages of notes that I've reduced down to 3, and I don't even have time for those 3. So are you ready to go? All right, great. All right, so James chapter 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, passing note, there is a theory that James writes his epistle to other teachers. And so at the middle of the chiasm, it would make sense then that he's letting teachers know that what you say is of utmost importance. Now, for me as a pastor, I should take special note of this, because everything I say up here, like if I screw up, it's even a bigger deal. However, we're all held to that same standard. We are all held to what we say and how we communicate and how we speak. So with that said, once again, I'm preaching to myself this morning, and you're invited along for the ride. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, I have to pause here, and I'm just going to barely scrape the surface of something James is doing here. In the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. However, as time went on, more and more Jews lived and grew up and were born in other places, and they didn't grow up speaking Hebrew. So over time, the Jews decided to translate the Old Testament into the most common language at that time, which was called Koine Greek. And this translation was called the Septuagint. the reason the Septuagint is important is because the way the Greek New Testament uses specific phrases, we can go back and look at the Greek Old Testament and find connections. Now, this phrase, perfect man, is only used in one place about one individual, and it's the person of Noah. Now, that's important because what we're going to do throughout what James is going to do from here on out is he's going to reference Noah over and over and over again. And I don't have time to show you all those places. So I'm teasing you and not giving you the satisfaction of every... you probably don't care as much as I do. I understand that. I'm a nerd. However, like, you have to know that James is going to talk about Noah in all the metaphors he's about to use. In almost every single one. With that said, however, we will come back. You can turn the volume on that knob down all the way in the back, and that buzz will go away. Also, hey, thank you. I told you. Also, if anyone noticed during the directed prayer, during the response time, the section that you were supposed to be reading, my loving coworker and best friend in the entire whole wide world decided to use a font called Comic Sans. Comic Sans is the worst, well, second worst font you could ever use to tick me off. And he decided to use that. So welcome to Mission Ridge. All right. We are so dysfunctional. It's great. All right. So understand everything from here on out is going to be referring to Noah. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And so this is the common illustration that James is going to use. Like, there's this small little thing that controls a huge monstrous thing. The first few examples he is going to use are examples of how we can use a small thing to control and direct a larger thing. So if we're able to put bits in the mouths of horses, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Now, my wife pointed out this week to me, and it's a brilliant observation, the Jews were not known for being seafaring people, and also in the Old Testament, they were commanded not to have horses. And so why does James use these two illustrations? Go find out the meaning of that. All right. So also, small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Which his wordplay here is brilliant. Like, let's keep going. How great a force. So the first two examples are small things controlling large things. Like, these small things can have a constructive power over things. Like, we can use them for good. A small bit in the horse of a mouth or a small rudder on the back of a ship, we can use that to our power to have huge, powerful influences over the world. However, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. By the way, be praying for California. This is a great example. Like, and in fact, I believe Logan has relatives that have been evacuated, right? Yeah. Like, a small spark, a small careless thing can set a state ablaze. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, talking about parts of our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, this word hell in the Greek is the word Gehenna, and it's the only place outside of the Gospels that the word Gehenna shows up, which I have to tell you because I'm a nerd, but I don't have time to explain why that's important. The image of Gehenna was a valley where kids were sacrificed, where garbage was thrown out at, where the idols of Israel were burned in. And so it's this image that James is trying to pull into our minds. Let's keep going. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, every time a writer of scripture goes out of his way or her way to make a point to list things like this, you have to ask the question, why? And for us at Mission Ridge, one of the most important things for us to teach you about studying Scripture is to ask questions. Why does he list beast, bird, reptile, sea creature? And if you were to go back into the Old Testament, you would find that this is a connection to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. Genesis 1 brings up the creation of the world. Genesis 9 brings up the flood, which i.e. Noah. And he says, every animal that we are called to be stewards of can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. However, the one thing that can't be tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame their tongue. Who's married? Who has been married? Okay. Anyone knowing what I'm, like, how many of our arguments are dumb? Like 99.9% of them. In fact, this is at least true for me and my wife. Like, most of the arguments we have, after we have the argument, we don't remember what we were arguing over. Like, there was some dumb small thing, and one of us, probably both of us, probably me, said something. And then that sparked the argument. And now we have to fight over the argument. Like, we don't realize how much power our tongue has in our world, in our life, in our relationships. But if we were to pause for a moment, we would realize how true this is because we understand how much this has affected us through other people. How much power do the words of parents have over us? How much have we been harmed through the things said or the things not said of those that we care so much about? We understand that the tongue is one of the most untamable things in the world. And because of that, it has caused so much devastation in our world. I remember hearing a story about a woman. And I won't call it her a prostitute, but let's just say she slept around a lot. And during an interview, she shared that the reason that she slept around so much is because her dad always called her a dirty girl. And for the rest of her life, she did dirty things. Like, that's just a small example of how a small thing said has such huge impact in our life. The thing we grew up memorizing, that sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never hurt us, is a lie. Let's keep moving. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, James is using two scriptures from Genesis here. Genesis 1, where it talks about how we are created in God's image, and Genesis 9, where it talks about the punishment for murder is death because mankind is created in the image of God. He's also, by the way, referring to Noah, who was the first person to ever utter a curse from his mouth. And right after he uttered a curse, he utters a blessing to someone else. Like, Noah is all over the place in this. And it's important, and we'll get to why it's important here in a second. But the brilliance of what James does here, he's alluding to what Jesus says, where Jesus talks about how, yeah, you've heard that murder is bad. However, if you call a brother, if you call a sister a moron, you are committing murder in your heart. Like, he's using a lot of what Jesus here. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And you hear the rhetorical question here. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield, hold it there, Sean, yield fresh water. Now we're gonna stop right here, because I've tried really hard not to nerd out on everything else, but I'm going to nerd out so hard here. This is a chiasm. It's a chiasm that you see in this whiteboard. If you look, there's my 15-minute warning. All right, here we go. If you look, he starts with spring. He goes to fresh, salty fig, olives, grape, fig, salty, fresh water. Like, you could see the reversal of ideas here. And so the question is why does he do this? Jews are known when they write, when they speak, when they teach, they are known for trying to say as much as possible with as little as possible. So when a Jew rapid fires a massive amount of metaphors, you have to stop and pay attention. More importantly than that, when a Jew uses a chiasm but breaks the chiasm, when he goes from olives to grape, you have to ask the question, why? But more importantly than that, More importantly than that, in the English, we don't see it, but these words are not all the same. For example, this word salty is not the same word salty here. This word salty is haluakos. So go ahead and say haluakos. Welcome to Greek 101. All right. This word salty up here at the beginning is this word. I may have just screwed up the spelling. I don't think I did. Pikras. Say pikras. This is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's in a highly unusual word. In fact, the only time it shows up again in the entire New Testament is later on in James 3, and I'll point that out to you as we come to it. So the question is, why does he change the words? He's obviously building a chiasm here. He's trying to make a point. But why does he break the chiasm? Why does he screw it up? This word pikras is used in the Old Testament, and it's used in the Exodus during the three trials of Israel. After Israel is redeemed from Egypt, they are taken through the Old Testament, and they face three trials in the desert, which are obviously connected with Jesus and his three trials in the desert. In fact, Jesus quotes, when he quotes scripture during his trials, he quotes from those three trials. It's a very important lesson. Now, this word shows up when the people start grumbling. In fact, every time they are tested, when they fail, they grumble. They use their tongue. So keep that in mind. I want to go backwards again. I hope you're following me. You're probably not. That's okay. It'd be good. Go back to the first question. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter? This actual word is bitter water. And the rhetorical question is no, a spring can't do that. If a spring's bad, it's bad. If a spring's good, it's good. If you can drink it and live, then it's good. If you drink it and you die or get really sick, it's bad. However, in the Old Testament, where this word shows up for the first time is during Israelites' first test in the desert. And they start complaining about how they don't have enough water to drink. And they start grumbling and whining. And grumbling isn't just like, yeah, I'm thirsty. No, it's like, you know how kids get when they don't get what they want. It's like that. Did Isaiah just snicker? Yeah, okay, great. My middle child just laughed. All right. It's that. And so they come to a well, and it's only one well, and they have about 3 million people, if not more, that they have to feed, that they have to give drinks to from this one well. But the problem is that the well is bitter. It's mikras in the Greek. And so they start freaking out again. Woe is me. And so Moses goes to God and says, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix this. And so then God tells Moses to take a stick. In the Greek, it said the word is xulon, which I wish I had time to talk about. So he takes the stick and he throws it into the well, and somehow that makes the well sweet. It's the same word for fresh. What word does this use? Fresh. By the way, just because I know you want to learn more. This word is glucose, which we get our word glucose from. Anyway, I'm caught red-handed. So The rhetorical answer to this question is no. No, a spring cannot pour forth both fresh and bitter water. However, if you know your scripture, you know that there is a story that a bitter well, a bitter spring, was turned fresh. And this is actually a common metaphor, a relatively common metaphor, throughout the Old Testament. Several places, undrinkable water is changed to drinkable water. Or places that can't provide water, provide water. And James, in his brilliance here, is referring to all of these. At the end, he uses the word, instead of bitter, he uses the word salty, aloukas. And then he uses the same word up here for glukas. Like it's he uses that. There's a story in Ezekiel, probably my favorite one as far as an example for this, a story about the how the temple of God descends on Mount Zion. And then from that temple flows a river. And on every side of the river, there is a tree. And those trees, there's about 12 of them, those trees, the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. And as that river pours into the great salt sea, it turns the water glukos. It turns it fresh. And now it's drinkable. Now it can provide life. The thing you have to remember about the Israelites is they lived in a desert. They depended on fresh water. If the rains didn't come, they starved. They died of dehydration. And so the image of a huge, monstrous, salty sea that was undrinkable, turning fresh, turning drinkable, was an image of life that was given to the entire world. And these are all the images that James, Jacob, is trying to stack on top of each other. Now, we haven't talked about the middle of this chiasm. He goes from fig to fig, but in the middle he switches it, and he goes from olive to grape. Why does he do this? In passing, In passing, there's a law called the law of first mention when it comes to biblical interpretation. And it's a Jewish law. It's not something that you would necessarily learn in Bible college. But it's the way the Jews thought when it came to Scripture. And one of the things they would often think about is, where is the first place a word shows up? If you use the word olives, where is the first place that olives show up? And surprise, the first place olives show up is in the story of Noah, when the dove goes out and finds an olive branch and brings it back. And also surprise, the first place a grape shows up is after the flood, when Noah plants a grapevine or a vineyard and gets drunk from it. And it's right after that story that he both curses and blesses. And so what James is doing here is he's kind of contradicting himself. He's saying, Yes, from the same mouth, both blessing and cursing can come. From the same source, both fresh and salty water can come. And in many ways, from the same source, a fig and olive or a grape and fig can come. But it shouldn't be this way. In fact, in the previous verse, he says, "My brothers, these ought not to be so." The way you use your mouth should give one source of things. It should either only give cursing or only give life. It's dependent on you. The way we use our speech in our communication, we need to choose how we're going to use it. Are we going to bring destruction and pain and judgment and criticism to people's lives? Are we going to be encouraging and life-giving, bring healing and restoration? How are we going to use this small little thing in our mouth? Now, let's keep going. All right. We have mentioned in the past that James is using several sources for his literature. We've talked about Proverbs. We've talked about Leviticus. We've also talked about how James is going to use the Sermon on the Mount all over the place. Here's one example of something Jesus said. Hear and understand. This is Jesus speaking. By the way, whenever a Jewish rabbi says hear and understand, like, you have to understand that there's multiple layers to what he's about to say. Like, on the top layer, yes, you can understand what he's about to say. However, it, like there's multiple layers to this. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's not what you ingest. It's not what you do with your body. However, what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. How you use your mouth is the ultimate measure of where you are spiritually. And for me personally, if I want to know how I am spiritually and emotionally, like where my health is, I just need to reflect on how I drove that day and how many people I yelled at. Like you might think I'm a nice person, but put me behind the wheel of a car and, FYI, anything below 5 miles below the speed limit is like anathema to me. Like, but for me, anyway, it's what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. It's how we use our mouth, not what goes in. And this was a common theme of Jesus' teaching. Jesus often took the Old Testament laws, and he didn't change them. He didn't reject them or get rid of them, but he further explained them. And for the Jew, what went into your mouth was hugely important. What you ate, I mean, the difference between a normal fish and a shrimp was huge. It meant that you couldn't go to the temple for 7 days. It meant that you had to go through a mikveh to be ceremonially washed if you ate a shrimp. Like, it was a huge deal. And what Jesus does, he says, yeah, you're right. What goes into your mouth, sure, it's important. But what's even more important is what comes out of your mouth. Because we're called to be priests. We're called to be the images of God to the world and to let the world know who our God is and what he's trying to do. And how you use your mouth is the number one way that you teach that to the world. So Jesus takes this Old Testament teaching and expands on it. He further explains it. This is what he means when he says that he came to fulfill the law. It was a rabbinic euphemism. It was a phrase they used to say, my teaching is the full teaching of what the law is meant to be, how the law is meant to be understood. Another source that James uses throughout this chapter is Proverbs. And it's, go through Proverbs sometime and get like 4 or 5 different colored highlighters. And highlight every topic in its unique color. And what you will find is that Proverbs speaks almost more than any other topic about the tongue. Here's one of my favorites. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Another proverb that I didn't throw in here is, where words are many, sin is not absent. And for those of you, and I'm included in this group, for those of you that talk a lot, that one stings. Where words are many, sin is not absent. But Proverbs over and over again uses the idea of how we use our mouth and how we speak as being one of the most essential principles to what it means to live a wise and healthy and productive life. And James is hitting this hard. For James, his entire scriptural narrative revolves around how we use our tongue, how we speak. And then James goes on. And I don't think he ends his thought at the end of verse 12 here. I think he keeps thinking about this. Remember how he uses Proverbs, wisdom literature, over and over again. In the next section of James 3, he jumps into this. Who is wise and understanding among you? And if you're a good Jew, and you know your scripture well, and you think of wisdom, you think of Proverbs. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter, it's this word again. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, and I know none of you have that, but probably all of you are wrong. Like, we all struggle with jealousy and ambition. We all look at others and judge and wish we had what they had, or we all want to protect what we have from other people. That's jealousy and ambition. If you have those, do not boast and be false to the truth. Own your problems. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The idea of being ambitious and being jealous, of fighting for yourself, of protecting number one, of making sure that you have what you need, making sure other people don't get what you have, looking at the world and judging them, making assumptions about them, determining their value based off what you perceive. That wisdom is demonic. It's destructive. It is the very antithesis of who our God is. If you want to follow the scriptural wisdom, however, it's entirely different. And this all plays into how we use our tongue. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, which is the word chaos. I wish they translated it chaos. And the opposite of chaos is shalom in the Hebrew. It's the way God made the world, a place of peace and order, of beauty and potential. And if we let ambition and jealousy run rampant in our lives, it's the complete opposite. There will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And I hope you're hearing how this affects our speech, how all these are connected to the way we speak. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Probably my favorite verse in this chapter. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you use your mouth to sow peace into the world? Or do you use it to cause division, to protect yourself, to harm others, to let other people know where they've screwed up, how they're not good enough? Because what you sow with your mouth is what ultimately you will reap. But if you want to reap a harvest of righteousness, the seed that you plant with your mouth is a seed of peace. And sometimes that means saying, I'm sorry, with a big old fat period at the end of it and nothing else afterwards. Sometimes it's saying, I screwed up, and I'm going to own what I did, and that's the end of the conversation. I hope you forgive me. Sometimes, parents, it's looking at your child and saying, I'm proud of you. I value you. I love you, instead of letting them know where they've screwed up at. Sometimes husbands, and this one stings, sometimes husbands, it means that you're not going to manipulate your wife and take advantage of her. That you're not going to let her know that you're in charge and she's not. That you're stronger than she is. Sometimes wives means letting your husband know that he is good enough and that you love him. We talk a lot about Brené Brown. She's almost our second scripture here at Mission Ridge. But she talks about how men and women use shame differently. And I would encourage you to go read that, because both of those I just referenced. Anyway, what you want in your life, if you're not happy with your life, if you need to change things in your life, according to James 3, the first thing you change is how you speak and communicate. And for me personally, as a person who struggles with imposter syndrome, a guy who thinks I'm a fake, what I have found is the way I speak has a huge influence over my perception of the world and my own personal life. And as I said at the beginning, I'm preaching to myself now, and you're invited along for the journey. But how I talk, the things I say, have a huge influence over the way I look at the world and the way I view myself, as well as the things I don't say, the things I conceal, the things I pretend and fake. It becomes this feedback loop. And am I going to invest into righteousness and life and hope, or am I going to invest into deception, destruction, and chaos? And James is saying, you only have one choice. One will win out. because in the end, a fig can only produce a fig, and an olive can only produce an olive, and a grape can only produce a grape, unless you change the very nature of the plant itself. Because once you change it to an olive, it will never produce a fig again. Once you change it to a grape, it will never produce a fig again. Once you change a salty or a bitter source of water to fresh, it will not produce salty or bitter water again. And in our world full of mass media and mass communication with social media and the way we even text, this is of utmost importance in our worlds. And unfortunately, the church is not known for being a source of life-giving speech, but rather a place of judgment and betrayal, of gossip and bitterness. And if there's one group of people that can do this, it should be us. It should be us. I want to move through one last proverb. A gentle tongue, and the Hebrew word here for gentle, it's not gentle, it's a caring tongue, I guess you could say, is a tree of life. And the metaphor here should really sit with us. How do we give eternal life to the world? It's through having a caring tongue. But perverseness, this Hebrew word here is crookedness, always has this image of playing games and protecting and taking advantage of. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Now I want to work through some implications as we move towards communion. Implication number one, words are the most powerful force available to you. No other tool humanity has caused more pain or healed more wounds. And if you're a child, you understand this. You've had parents who were loving and caring, or you've had parents who have wrecked you just through the use of their mouth. In our marriages, we understand this. We've had marriages fail because of the things that were said. Wars have been started because of words, and wars have been ended because of words. And this is why when they try to end a war, they have a thing called peace talks. Like, our words are the most powerful thing that we have access to. Implication number two, how you speak reveals the truth of your heart and character. And I changed it from what you speak to how, because what we don't say, I often think, shows just as much about us. As a youth pastor for over 10 years, so many parents that I met with, they needed to tell their kids that they loved them and that they were proud of them, but they didn't. Because for some dumb reason, we think vulnerability and emotion is somehow weak. And for me, the things I don't speak often are trying to hide things. If you need to know what's really going on in your life, you need to look at how you speak. And if I'm honest, the people that can tell you the best, the people that know the best is not you. It's the people you're close to. Are you always complaining? Are you always discouraging? Are you quick to point out people's flaws and their mistakes? I remember what it's like growing up with a father who never kept his promises, and growing up with a father who was always right and I was always wrong. And at 33, I'm still wrestling with the lessons and the voices that were implanted in my mind because of that. Number three, our problem is that how we speak often causes destruction, and the life we could speak, we withhold. And this is where the age-old wisdom comes out of, if you're not going to say something nice, don't say anything at all. Like, it's safer to not say anything than to risk hurting someone. However, on the flip side, for many of us, there are things that we need to say, but we haven't. And it's time to change that. Because as Proverbs says, a caring tongue is a tree of life. And we live in a world of death and judgment and chaos. Last application. Real faith is life-giving. Every sermon we've ended with this idea of what faith really looks like, because this is what James is wrestling with. And when it comes to how we speak, if we don't give life, it's not true faith. That doesn't mean that there aren't hard conversations or that we don't say things that are blunt sometimes. That's not it. However, if we're honest with ourselves, we are quicker to say those things than to hold back to make sure that life is preserved. My daughter is named Alethea Love. It's actually what's on my arms. And Alethea is a Greek word for truth. And it comes from Ephesians 4, I think. But in Ephesians 4, it doesn't say speak the truth in love. It says truthing in love. And the way the Greek is structured, it's this idea that truth is good. However, it's only good when it's in love. So if you need to speak the truth, but you can't do it in a true sense of love, shut up. Like, keep your mouth shut. And as a pastor for several years, like, we Christians are really good about justifying speaking the truth. And we're really good about justifying the truth because it's the most loving thing to do, but really it's just an emotional way of us justifying ourselves with the way we use our words so that way we can let people know that they're wrong. Like, no. If you're not going to love the person and give life and benefit them, go back and sit down. Hey. Love you. What was I saying? Let's move towards communion. Love is what I'm saying. Being loving is more important than being right. Loving people is more important than being right. In the Christian world, I think we flipped those. We have thought that being right is more important than being loving. So we're going to move towards communion.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.